As Christians, it's easy to become distracted by external voices. Well-intentioned people and not-so-well-intentioned people have an opinion about everything, especially about the way we express our Christian faith. And sometimes it's hard to hear God's voice above the noise. Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll teaches from Matthew 5, where Jesus spoke with authority and clarity. The Pharisees had made religion onerous, rigid, and complicated, and they looked down on anyone who didn't follow their way. Jesus hushed the crowd and pointed to the core issues. Chuck titled today's message, Simplicity Starts From Within.
There is nothing like the authority of Scripture. It surpasses the opinions of men, and it cuts to the heart of humanity. Webster defines authority as the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior, and later describes it as convincing force. Jesus spoke with convincing force. That's what we mean by the authority of the Scriptures. Things changed when Christ stepped on the scene. Up until his time, all the prophets began, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord warns, his word has spoken, "Thus saith the Lord." When Jesus came on the scene, he inserted, "I say to you." You have heard it written, but I say to you. You see that when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, and that's when he began to encounter the flack from the Pharisees. Let me show you the development. Chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. He begins by blessing the people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. Those who mourn over their spiritual bankruptcy, verse 4. Those who are gentle, I bless. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are merciful, I extend mercy. To the pure in heart, they will see God. Remember that, the pure in heart. We'll be back at that in a moment. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How blessed, how blessed. Well, what kind of impact will people like that make? Verse 13, they are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, they are the light of the world. They will make an impact. They will shake the salt that will add purification and preservation, and they will shine the light that will reveal the darkness and expose the way to him. They are the light of the world. Notice in the early part of the sermon, he talks about they and them, those who mourn and those who are gentle and those who are peacemakers. When he gets to the impact, he uses the second person. You are the salt and you are the light. When he gets to this section, he uses the first person. I came not to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This is the first reference in the sermon to himself. And it's at this point, I think he began to notice some frowns in the audience. If I had it on film, I could say for sure. But I would imagine at this point, he saw a bit of a stir among those who were listening. He senses by now there were some who were thinking, he speaks on his own. His words don't always begin with, "Thus saith the Lord." Who does he think he is? Some kind of authority? And they saw him as nothing more than an illegitimate son of a wayward teenage girl from Nazareth. Probably the product of some soldier. Or some thought he was merely the carpenter's son who made himself out to be Messiah. Who does he think he is, telling people their sins are forgiven and faking these miracles like he does? Or when they are miracles, he gets his authority from the enemy territory, Satan himself. Worst of all, he sets himself up as judge and jury. He speaks beyond the law. He abolishes the law that we love and would die for. So in verse 17, he begins a bit of defense. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think that I have come to cancel out the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He fulfilled the law. In fact, if you really wonder what his position is regarding Scripture, look at verse 18. I say to you, again, there's that ego, I, emphatic I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Look at 19. Whoever then, this is any one of us, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Then the converse, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What will life be like in the kingdom of heaven? What is life like now in kingdom living? It is a life lived under the authority of Scripture. If you take advantage of it, if you compromise with it, if you fuss around and say it doesn't mean what it says, or it means something other than what it actually says, you don't have any part in kingdom living. Verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you had been living in those days, especially if you had been a Pharisee in those days, right about now you'd be sucking in your breath. Jesus says, unless your righteousness goes deeper than theirs, or as he puts it, surpasses theirs, you don't know what kingdom living is all about. What does he mean by that? How could anyone surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, you understand that those religious leaders put their emphasis on the externals, on how they looked before men and women, how they sounded. They seldom, if ever, addressed the condition of the heart. You surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees when you allow the truth of Scripture to go deeper than the surface and to change your heart. I traveled years ago with a couple of young evangelists. I did the music, they did the preaching. It was a great time. I learned a whole lot about preaching by watching them do it. I had a lot of wonderful experiences. I will never forget an illustration that they used to use. In fact, almost every church we went to, they would use this illustration. You can take a pig out of the pig pen, and you can clean that pig up. You can spray it with Chanel No. 5. You can put a pink ribbon around the neck of that pig, but as soon as you let that pig go, he goes right back to the pig pen because you've done nothing for his heart. Howie Stevenson, our music director, has this hanging on his wall. Never try and teach a pig to sing. It wastes your time and it annoys the pig. You got a pig on your hands, you'll always have a pig on your hand. You've got to change the heart of the pig or he'll stay in the pig pen and he'll never sing. The Pharisees were good at perfume, great at pink ribbons, but they missed the heart. Let me show you. Turn from Matthew 5 to Matthew 15. This is one of those great sections of Scripture. One of my favorites in the gospel, Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Please notice what the disciples transgressed, if I may interrupt. They didn't transgress the law, they transgressed the tradition of the elders. Guess who the elders were? Yeah. We have this book, you see, and the book has rules. And the rules are our lifestyle, Jesus. And we understand that when you guys sit down to eat, you don't wash like we say you ought to wash. And in our book, the tradition of the elders, you're supposed to wash this way. Remember, the emphasis is on the externals, clean hands. Nothing about the heart. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. See, the Pharisees had a way of washing, even a way of letting the water run down to their wrists and drip, not the elbows. Everything was done a certain way, and they prescribed it. It was called the tradition of the elders. Look at his answer. It is wonderful. He answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.'" He doesn't quote some tradition from the elders. He quotes the Torah, the very word of God. And he says, how dare you break the word of God for the sake of what's convenient? Namely, verse 5. "You say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus," I've got this underlined in my testament, "you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Tradition, tradition, tradition. Every time I read that, I think of that play. Tradition. Everything is tradition. But what about the word of God? No, it's the tradition we're concerned about, because that has to do with the way you look. You're supposed to look right. Jesus says, no, the basis of this is you live right. Righteousness goes to the heart, and you've missed it. By the way, that's the reason people invalidate the word of God. They don't want their heart changed. Perfume and pink ribbon are cheaper than changed hearts. Next verse, "You hypocrites." I love it. Love it. Not too many people on earth would ever say that to a Pharisee. "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying," and now he nails them with a passage right out of Isaiah. By the way, he had it on his heart. He had memorized this part of the scroll. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." He called to himself the multitude and said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Wow! The Pharisees not only talked about washing, they talked about a diet. And you have to eat a certain kind of food a certain way, or you break the traditions. And he said, it doesn't matter what goes in the mouth. What matters is what comes out of the mouth. The tongue is only a bucket. The well is the heart. And the tongue reaches down, and out come all of these things that reveal what's wrong in the heart. I love the next verse. Always makes me smile. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" Oh, big deal. They need to be offended. "He answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone.'" Why, can you imagine that? You and I can't appreciate statements like that. No wonder they crucified him. They hated him. "They're nothing more than blind guides of the blind. Leave them alone." Boy, these are strong words. "If a blind man guides a blind man, he'll fall into a pit." Peter said, explain the parable to us. He said, "Are you still without understanding?" What is it going to take, Peter? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? "But, Peter, the things that proceed out of the mouth come," here it is again, "from the heart." That's what defiles a man. You want some examples? "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man." I was greatly relieved when I read that. I've eaten half my meals without washing my hands. It's a great relief. It doesn't matter how you wash. It's pretty good health if you just get the top layer off, but What's important is the stuff that pours out of the heart. Now, back to Matthew 5. It's a great little side trip we took because that's the basis of how to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Get beyond the hands and the washing. Get beyond the food. Get to the heart. Get to the heart, and you will surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you will enter into kingdom living. That's what it's all about. It is a heart relationship with the living God. Now, for example, here it gets very, very specific. Up till now, it's been fairly general, but for the balance of this part of the sermon, he addresses six areas where the heart is more important than what appears on the surface. First, murder and anger. That's all we have time for this time. 21 through 26. Next time will be adultery, 27 to 30. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, and he describes that. Third is divorce, 31 and 32. Fourth is oaths and honesty, 33 to 37. Retaliation, 38 to 42. And finally, active love and how that works, 43 to the end. We only have time for this first one, the whole question or issue of an anger that leads to murder. 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Now you may remember reading in the Old Testament words to this effect, thou shalt not kill. I remember, though young in the faith, wondering how he could say that because God himself killed on occasion. It didn't ring true. It didn't wash. As I got a little older, I realized that what he was really saying was, you shall not murder. It's homicide he has in mind. A premeditated taking of another life. The law specifically states that. And as time passed, they added to it, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. They were familiar with that. And the Pharisees taught that and only that. Jesus' righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees. That's why he adds, but I say to you, let's talk about the heart. 22 through 26, he talks about an anger that builds to murder. Hold on to your seats. It is very convicting. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. All right, let's wade into that verse. Clearly, this is an anger that goes beyond proper anger. Let me clarify this, because some will think it's teaching no anger at all. Remember the wrath of God? He can't be addressing all anger, or God would be guilty of his own command. So it can't be that. Furthermore, Paul teaches in the Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and yet don't sin. So there is a place for anger. There is justified anger. This is not referring to that. I take it from the crescendo, almost like a musical score would have a crescendo, a growing crescendo, that this is progressive anger, anger that builds to the point of murderous statements and thoughts. For example, whoever shall say to his brother, Raca. What is Raca? More than likely, Jesus spoke Aramaic during his earthly ministry. That was the vernacular of that day, certainly from his region. Raca is an Aramaic term that means empty, most often used with reference to mental emptiness. Our colloquialism today is airhead. That's exactly the thought. Nitwit, bonehead, numbskull, blockhead, A person who is mentally worthless. That's what raka means. Someone who is so angry with another that he will look at him and either say or think, "You mentally worthless soul, you've gone too far." He goes a step further. "And whoever shall say moros," this is a Greek word, moros. Guess which term we get from that? It was used most often with reference to morally wasted people. In other words, you call yourself a judge because you're able to determine that person is morally wasted. "You shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire." He doesn't say you go to the hell of fire. It brings enough guilt to be like unto that which sends one to the hell of fire. It's verbal murder. Long-lived, nursed anger that's sustained to the point of coming out of the mouth. Remember, it speaks from the heart. And the heart has entertained degrading and insulting thoughts of contempt. Raka apparently was one of the insulting words of their days, like ours today. Stupid. And the next one, moros. You moral waste, you've gone too far. It's nothing more than picking up a gun and shooting someone with your verbal murder or stabbing them with a knife. It's amazing to me. We will allow ourselves to go into that whole area in an argument with someone. We will get out of control so completely that we don't even think twice about it. He had it coming. Or he said this to me, and he deserved to hear that. Whoa. If you're kingdom people, you don't let that happen. Or do you?
According to Jesus, simplicity starts from within. You're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll. You can visit us online at insightworld.org. There's much more we need to learn from Matthew 5, and we'll hear a closing comment from Chuck in just a moment as well, so please stay with us. To hear Chuck's sermon from start to finish without interruption, you can purchase the CD or MP3 file when you go to insight.org. Again, it's called Simplicity Starts from Within. Well, these are exciting days of growth and opportunity at Insight for Living. After 35 years of ministry, we're not retreating. In fact, we're advancing. And we're asking God to multiply our impact in the next 35 years by allowing us to make disciples as He wills. Our future influence relies on grateful friends like you who financially partner with us. At this time of year, we're asking you to search your heart and listen closely to what God is leading you to do. You can join us in making disciples around the world. Today, our daily program and the people who serve you at Insight for Living are housed in a rental facility in North Dallas. But right now, we're in the midst of an exciting construction project. Chuck?
As the steel girders are hoisted into position, as the roof is assembled and as the concrete is poured, our new international headquarters in Frisco, Texas, is taking shape. It's exciting to see our longtime dream come into reality as Insight for Living Ministries prepares to occupy its very first permanent home. Just a few weeks ago, our board of directors went out to the construction site, and all of us toured the new facility. And we prayed that God would use this new place to impact you. You see, this isn't our headquarters. It's your headquarters. This is the place where ministry takes place on your behalf. And I would add, this is the epicenter of our global outreach, because it all starts here and reaches out to the world. Today, I come to you with a clear and a direct request. To complete this international headquarters, I am praying that we will receive double the amount of year-end donations that we have received in previous years.
Perhaps that increase will come because some will donate for the first time, or some will choose to double their previous donations. I'm not concerned with how it happens, but I'm fervently praying that God will make it clear to you what He desires for you to do. If you've already given your year-end donation, thank you so much. But if you haven't, please ask the Lord to show you what to give before the 31st of December. I look forward to hearing from you soon.
To respond to Chuck right now, call 1-800-772-8888 if you're listening in the United States. Or you can give a donation online at insight.org. That web address one more time is insight.org. And when you give a special year-end gift today, we'll be sending a CD message from Chuck called, What If God Chooses You to Do Something Great? You'll enjoy hearing Chuck's personal testimony about following God's call. And as you hear his story, you'll gain insight on finding God's direction for your life too. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker. According to Matthew 5, simplicity starts from within. That's our subject again Tuesday with Chuck Swindoll and Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Simplicity Starts from Within, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.